May you find His grace and favor in all things. We're looking at the book of Galatians. I've had passed out for me an outline of the book as we're going to approach it, and we'll be looking at that in just a few moments. But let me read to you the salutation. We'll be focusing on this beginning part of the book today after some more introductory comments regarding the book of Galatians and Paul's place in the book of Galatians. Scripture says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with us, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. O God in heaven, we do thank you for the glory of this saving work, the work of our Savior Jesus on our behalf, one who is raised from the dead, the one who made atonement for our sins, living perfectly and righteously, satisfying all conditions of your law, so that in his righteousness we might stand and be justified. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you have established for us to acknowledge and recognize this King of glory, this Christ who is over all. We pray that our lives would, through the reading of this book, deepen in commitment and in devotion to you. We confess, O God, our frailty as human beings, our sinfulness, our waywardness, our incapacity to satisfy your law. And yet, we recognize that for those who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And so we cleave and cling to that promise today for our own lives. We also cleave to the promise of your Spirit, who you have sent to convict us of all of our sin, to lead us in the path of righteousness, to guard and direct our lives, to enable us to understand more clearly your word. And so it is, O Lord Christ, so it is, O God our Father, so it is, Holy Spirit, that we depend completely upon you for insight into your word this day. And so we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, we started by giving an introduction to some of the problems or some of the questions in the text of Galatians. The claim that I made was simply that if one's going to understand the text, you have to understand something of a thing that was ailing the writer, the problems that were behind the writer writing what the writer wrote. And so we looked at a number of different instances in the book of Galatians where we get glimpses of what the problems might have been in the churches or among the churches in Galatia. And then I suggested to you that there was a kind of sophistication in the Apostle Paul, that Paul, raised in Tarsus, educated in Jerusalem, that the city of Tarsus and the kind of education that Paul would have gotten would have been a kind of education that was deeply rooted in the liberal arts and literature of that day. In fact, I mentioned to you this fellow by the name of Strabo, a first century scholar who mentions that in all the Mediterranean world, Tarsus was the primary location, even above Alexandria, of where liberal arts education occurred. And so the argument was, in terms of background, that Paul was exposed to this kind as a free citizen in Rome. Paul was exposed to this kind of education. How deeply he understood or how deeply he was involved in that education is something we don't have access to. And yet I further claim that we see in the Apostle Paul numerous references in his various writings that are quotations from liberal arts kinds of pieces in the ancient world. So he quotes from philosophers. He quotes from poets. He quotes from historians. The Apostle Paul structures his argument in a kind of deliberative, forensic, or rhetorical kind of fashion. And so it appears as if the Apostle Paul mastered that form of discourse. He would have mastered that form of discourse as a consequence of the education that he received. Further, I suggested to you last week that even in Israel itself, there was high regard given to the kind of philosophical or poetic or intellectual context of the Mediterranean world. So even Herod hired a fellow by the name of Nicholas to teach the officials in his court the principles of rhetoric at this particular time so that they could argue effectively. And so when Paul argues before Herod in the book of Acts on a couple of occasions, Paul uses a kind of standard form of rhetorical argumentation that Agrippa or Herod would have been familiar with, as would those officials in his court hearing that kind of discourse. The argument then is, so far, that Paul brings all this rich background to bear on the kind of argument that he's going to lay out in the book of Galatians. I said, one other thing that I said last week was that this book differs in a very crucial sense from other Pauline epistles. It differs in this sense, that Paul kind of dismisses, or Paul ignores the structure of his letters, the typical structure of his letters where he begins with a salutation, a kind of greeting, and then launches into a kind of thanksgiving for God's blessing. Here, Paul doesn't do that. Paul gives a salutation, and then he launches right away into a kind of argument. Now, what I want to suggest to you, then, is that Paul is actually giving us an argument, an extended kind of argument here in the book of Galatians that sets his gospel apart from other kind of discourses that are taking place in the Mediterranean world, but also sets his gospel apart from some of the distortions or perversions of the gospel that would lay certain requirements on the Gentile Christians in such a way that they would have to fulfill certain of the requirements of Judaism at the time. Now, before we look at the outline, with that kind of background in mind, that Paul is giving us a kind of argument, he's laying out before us an extended argument in which, as you'll see in a moment in my outline, I suggest that he has two basic theses or propositions that he's going to argue for, and then he uses kind of a standard form of argumentation to demonstrate why those theses are true or why those theses are the case. This is more than just a kind of rhetorical exercise for the Apostle Paul. That's why I call it an elenchic structure in the title, Galatians, Paul's Elenchic Gospel. I'll try and explain that in just a moment. Well, I thought it would be fun just for a moment to show that some of these concerns that the Apostle Paul has in the book of Galatians were concerns that were broader than just Judaism of the day. So some folks, I mentioned last week this group of people called the New Perspective on Paul and the covenantal gnomism that they're arguing about as if that they're the only ones who are concerned about what the law means. The fact is, concern for the meaning of the law was pervasive in the Jewish Mediterranean world, both among Jews who lived in Judea, and also Jews who lived in the Hellenistic world. So I thought I would do a little show and tell today, introduce you to a little bit of Hellenistic philosophy to show you that what Paul is concerned about is something both within in Israeli Judaism at the time, but also of great concern in Hellenistic Judaism. And so I brought in some examples of Hellenistic Jewish philosophers who are wrestling with the same kind of subjects that the Apostle Paul was wrestling with or asserting. And so my claim is that the Apostle Paul is offering a distinctive, a revelatorily based answer to the problem of Hellenistic Judaism and also Israeli or Palestinian Judaism at the time. Does that make sense to everybody? And so if he's wrestling with a problem in Hellenistic Judaism, we would expect that these Hellenistic Jews would be concerned about the law and the place of the law and the place of philosophical tradition giving some kind of insight into the law. Wouldn't that seem to make sense? So let me read from a couple. There was a fellow by the name of Aristobulus. Aristobulus lived in around the first century BC. He's one of the greatest of the Hellenistic Jewish philosophers. Oftentimes people get the impression that the Jews weren't very interested in philosophy or rhetoric. Well, I don't think that's at all true. It's not accurate in terms of historical evidence. So here we have a fellow by the name of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is mentioned in what's called Second Maccabees as a kind of leader who addressed one of the Greek leaders in the Mediterranean world. Aristobulus was probably from Alexandria. Alexandria is the location of the writing of the Septuagint, or at least the beginning of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that, to be honest with you, Paul quotes more from the Septuagint than he does from the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament, so Paul was aware of the Septuagint. The people that he was talking to were probably more familiar with the Septuagint as well. So Aristobulus, listen to what Aristobulus says. And Aristobulus, in his first book, Address to Philometor, writes in these words. These are the words of Aristobulus. And Plato followed the tradition of the law that we use, and he is conspicuous for having worked through each of the details expressed in it. And before Demetrius, before the dominion of Alexander and the Persians and others had translated accounts of the events surrounding the exodus from Egypt of the Jews, our countrymen, and the disclosure of them of all the things that had happened as well in their dominion, and he goes on and on. So what's the point of this passage? Well, the point of this passage, and it's consistent in Aristobulus, is that Aristobulus believed that Plato got the law from Moses, that Moses was the greatest of the philosophers, and Plato learned from him. So anything that Plato says that is true, according to Aristobulus, is true because he got it from Moses. Now, what was the subject of that quotation? The law. And so the law is central to the conversation of Hellenistic Jewish philosophy, and even how Plato kind of explores or meshes out the themes of the law. Does that make sense to you? So here, Hellenistic Judaism claimed to the effect that they were concerned to establish the distinctiveness of Moses as the greatest philosopher of the Mediterranean world. Now, that's going to be important in a little bit. Second piece that I want to read from is a beautiful account. It's written by a fellow named Philo of Alexandria. Now, Philo was born in about 20 BC and lived until about 50 BC. Philo is the greatest representative that we have of a kind of Hellenistic Jewish philosophy of the day. Philo is very, very concerned about the issues of Moses' relationship to the philosophical tradition, and Philo is concerned to establish that Moses, is the greatest of the philosophers, and that Plato learned from Moshe. Do you have that kind of sequence? In Hellenistic philosophy of this particular time period, there was a stringent attempt to establish one person, a Plato or an Aristotle, or a Zeno, who is a Stoic, as kind of a chief philosopher. The Jews, these Hellenistic Jewish philosophers, join the fray as well, and they suggest that all that is true found in these guys, Plato, Aristotle, or Zeno, the Stoic, has first been revealed in Moshe, in Moses. That Moshe is the Hebrew pronunciation for Moses. And so in a work called On the Account of the World's Creation Given by Moses, the first work in a multi-volume set on Moses, Moses is established as the one who is the chief of the philosophers' painstaking effort to explore the subject of the beginning of the universe. Moses is the first. And the reason that the other ones are painstakingly involved in this pursuit is they don't necessarily have the full picture. They don't have the right answer. They need Moshe to give them the answer. You see that? So Plato didn't get it, even though he wrote great works like the Timaeus. Aristotle didn't get it, even though in his work on the heavens he tried to get at the beginning of the universe. No, it's Moshe. And Moshe expresses insight into the nature of the beginning of the universe by revelation through the law itself. The debate is about the place of the law, the place of Moshe in relationship to the law, how this distinguishes Moshe from the other philosophers of the day. And so, so Moshe's law, he calls it an exordium, which means a kind of pleasant introduction to the nature of thought itself, consists of an account of the creation of the world, implying that the world was in harmony with the law and the law with the world, and that the man who observes the law is constituted thereby as a loyal citizen of the world, regulating his doings by the purpose and the will of nature in accordance with the entire world itself also as it has been administrated. And so Moses sets out the law that explains the whole cosmos. And philosophers were concerned about explaining what? The cosmos. They wanted to know how it all fit together. Well, the law is the very thing given to us by Moses that explains cosmologically the principles that unify the universe itself. A little bit later on, Moshe is going to be identified as the lover of wisdom, the lover of virtue, the lover of knowledge. In a book called On the Cherubim, you remember what cherubim are, angelic hosts. On the cherubim, Philo argues that the summit, the pinnacle, the apex of happiness is union with the God whom Moshe revealed in the law. Isn't that interesting? And so all that is language taken out of this Hellenistic philosophical context in which these writers are arguing for the supremacy of Moses and Moses' place as the chief of all the philosophers, revealing to us the kind of providing for us a kind of orderly cosmology. There's a debate. These Hellenistic Jewish writers speak into the debate to argue for a superior position. Okay, very good. There are a couple other places I could turn you to, but for instance, in what's known as the Wisdom of Solomon, which is a book in the Apocrypha, beginning in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6. It's an extended conversation about the priority of the law in shaping righteousness and shaping devotion to God. In fact, in the book of Wisdom of Solomon, it's really the law that gives one wisdom, the very pursuit of philosophers, right? Philosophy means the love of wisdom. And then we could turn to 4th Maccabees, which is one of the last books that's included in the Apocrypha, It begins with this discussion that all virtue depends on adherence to the law. And so my suggestion is that the discussions about the law that we find in Paul's writing in the book of Galatians, is a hot and heavy topic in the Mediterranean world. And what we see it in Jewish thinking, we see it in Hellenistic Jewish thinking, we see it in Greek thinking. And what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's offering a position. He's contending for a position. He's arguing for a position that sets his gospel off as supreme over those other perspectives in the world. He demonstrates some kind of knowledge of those things, of those positions that are being taken. That I account for that in his upbringing in Tarsus and in Jerusalem. But he's offering for the superiority of a gospel, of a position that answers the questions that the whole world is asking at this particular time. I think that's pretty cool, right? And so the Apostle Paul is laying out an argument to do so. Now, look with me at the outline that I've given you today. If that makes sense, then we would expect that Paul would be familiar with the arguments of the day. I think that that's kind of clear. We would expect that Paul would use the kind of form of argument that is current in the day. He would modify it to some degree for his own purposes, and yet he would use the kinds of forms of rhetorical argument present in the day. That seems to make sense. And it seems to make sense that Paul wants to prove or establish or demonstrate that this position that he's asserting over against Philo and Aristobulus and Wisdom of Solomon and Covenantal Gnomism and others in the Jewish world at this particular time, that this position is the position that we should adopt. And so he's trying to persuade us in a way to accept this revelation that was given to him at this particular time. And so I say that this is Paul's elenchic gospel. Now, the word elenchus is a word that comes to us principally from Socrates. It's a word, it's descriptive of the kind of argumentation that Socrates engaged in, where he tried to establish the truth of things through refuting the positions of others and by trying to get people to think or to see that positions that they were taking were contrary to or contradictory to the truth itself, and even things that they believe. So what we're going to see Paul do in this particular book is he's going to refute other positions by showing the inconsistency of those positions, the incoherence or the contradictions involved in those positions. And in doing so, from a kind of argumentative point of view, from a rhetorical or philosophical point of view, that destroys the opposing arguments. If you can defeat them by showing that they're inconsistent or incoherent or contradictory, that destroys the argument that the others are advancing. So Paul wants to assert something, but he also wants to refute elenchically other arguments. Now, it's important, at least in my view, to see that Paul is doing more than just engaged in kind of standard rhetoric of the day. We can see that in the first chapter where he talks about in verse 10, I'm not seeking the approval of human beings. I'm not trying to please anybody. I'm not trying to please people. If I do that, I would be a servant of Christ. That's kind of code talk. And it's code talk for what Paul understood many of the rhetoricians doing in his particular day, pleasing those hearers that the rhetor would have. And so Paul, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, establishes that he's not a speaker or a rhetorician like the sophists. Remember all those descriptions right at the beginning? He doesn't give this to kind of please you. He's not trying to entice you in some kind of way. He's trying to argue a case, just like Socrates did 400 years before. He's trying to argue a case and demolish other positions that he says set themselves up pretentiously against the knowledge of God. Remember that passage from 2 Corinthians. So what Paul is doing is he's engaged in more than just a rhetorical exercise. He's engaged in laying out an argument that demonstrates the superiority of the gospel that God had delivered to him through specific revelation, the Apostle Paul, both on the road to Emmaus and in other places as well, as we'll explore in just a few moments. So here's what I think might be an outline that would be helpful for us as we kind of move through the book of Galatians. First part we see is this kind of salutation. It's a brief salutation, verses 1 to 5 in the first chapter. And then, beginning in verse 6 to verse 10, Paul narrates the dispute that is at hand. And so I'll use the kind of standard Latin phrases of this time period that Quintilian would have used, that Cicero would have used, in trying to describe the structure of a rhetorical argument. Does that make sense? So they're nice words that will help us just remember what's going on. So the narratio is, well, what's under debate? What's being disputed? What are we arguing about? And that's what Paul lays out in verses 6 to 10. But Paul also, in this narratio, establishes a problem, a problema, the issue that he wants to first address, right? The issue that's kind of ailing him in this context, that he feels that he has to give an answer to. And he does it by offering, first of all, a rebuke. He offers a rebuke. Now, the reason that he offers a rebuke is because standard in kind of Jewish lawsuits from the Old Testament on, those begin often with a rebuke. They're called a rib form or riv form in Hebrew. And so he's engaged in some kind of forensic activity as part of the argument, right? And so he's going to rebuke them. They didn't follow long the gospel that he had delivered to them. And so he says, you know, what's wrong with you guys? Why did you leave this gospel? He's rebuking them. Reproving them in some kind of way. That's common in what I'm calling an elenchic argument. A reproof goes along with the refutation that is going to follow. Now, and then he explains why there is this rebuke. And then, at the end of this particular narratio, he delivers the first of his propositions. And the first of his propositions is found in verses 11 and 12. If you have your text in front of you, you have your Bible in front of you, it's important to see this is the first thesis that he contends for in answer to the problema. If you have a problem, what do you want? You want some kind of assertion about how to solve the problem, wouldn't you? I mean, if you have a tummy ache, you want somebody to tell you why it is that your stomach is hurting. They make offer a thesis or a proposition to account for why it is that you're feeling badly. And so Paul, in response to this particular problema that we'll explore in just a little bit, asserts this. For I would have you know, brothers, this is an intellectual issue for him, right? The word know that he uses in this context is a word that is used when someone comes to understand some kind of principle, right? we can regurgitate. In our classrooms, often students regurgitate things that they hear from the professor, but that doesn't mean that they know anything. That just means they're able to regurgitate. And so he wants them really to have insight or understanding about the assertion that he's going to make. Does that make sense? Yeah. If John Stahl's back there, if the kids can repeat what he says in an experiment, that's still it's still possible that they might blow up the lab because they don't understand necessarily what's going on. And so I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. And so he didn't get this gospel from other people. He got this gospel in some other kind of way. And because he didn't get this gospel from other people, he's not looking to the most sophisticated rhetoricians of the day to tell him how to speak it, right? Although he's engaged in an argument, he's not looking to those folks. And then he says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now those words, "for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it," are quite important. The reason that they're important in this text is this. If you read a Talmudic tractate, the most famous Talmudic tractate, that's a Jewish explanation of the law, the Talmud is comprised of two great big parts. But the most familiar and famous and popular of the Talmudic tractates is a book called Pirkei Avot, which means the ethics of the fathers. And in this particular book, it says that the rabbis received the law from this person, and that rabbi received it from this person, and that rabbi received it from this person, going all the way back to the great synagogue. And the point is that in the authority structure of Judaism at that time, your claim to be able to speak in an authoritative fashion was dependent on your connection to the tradition, right? And so just to give you a gospel story, to kind of illustrate this. You remember when the Pharisees came, they confronted Jesus, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Remember that passage? Well, they wanted Jesus to say what? "Well, you know, I studied with Hillel. I knew Gamaliel. You know, we kind of hung out together down at the local ice cream shop or Biff Cat or something of that nature." He doesn't say, "You know, I really follow Shammai." He says that he got his authority from God directly, right? And so it's that same kind of thing that we find in Judaism. Judaism's authority structure implies that one to have authority, one must have gotten, in Hebrew it's called shmicha, one must have gotten ordination from some kind of rabbi who is viewed authoritatively in the context of Judaism. Paul says, "I did not get this gospel that way," right? I didn't get it that way. And so that in and of itself sets him apart from the Judaizers in Galatia, right? Paul's saying that, you know, even the structure of authority in Judaism, I'm kind of transgressing. I'm going beyond that particular structure. And then he wasn't taught it, which means that's another way that we typically think of authority, don't we? You get a teacher, and you get it from the teacher. So Plato at this time, well, Plato's already dead, but Plato established a school, and that school broke off into two parts. It was called the Old Academy and the New Academy. One was very, very rigid. The other was more open in possibility that we hadn't discovered all that there was. But a person's authority in the first century Hellenistic world was based on one's connection to one of these schools, whether it was the Peripatetics, that is the Aristotelian school, or again, whether it was the Stoa, that is the Stoic school, or whether it was some form of the academy, right? So you get authority by being taught it from somebody else. Paul says that his authority was derivative directly from a revelation from and of Jesus Christ. That's his thesis that he's going to argue for in this first section that that answers the problema that he's pointed out in verses 6 to 10. Does that make sense? We'll explore these more deeply as we go on in our kind of discussion. But anyway, I want you to see that structure. There's a narration of a problem that includes a kind of rebuke and a clarification, then a thesis, and then if you offer a thesis, what do you have to do? You have to support it, right? You have to support it in some kind of fashion. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. In Latin, it's called the probatio and the refutatio. That means the word probatio, that sounds like what kind of word? Probation. Good. It sounds like probation or probability, right? Which is when you're arguing, you want to establish the probability that such and such is the case. Remember a few years ago when we had that awful instance of hepatitis at the Mexican restaurant at the mall, and a number of people died from the area. And the first thing the scientists wanted to do was what? They wanted to establish what the cause of the problem was. They wanted to give some kind of explanation. And so first of all, they said it was this, and then they discovered that it wasn't that. In other words, the probability that that feces on the walls of the stalls, or that it was Vidalia onions, each of those were kind of dismissed, right? They weren't probable enough as reasons for the outbreak of hepatitis that led to severe illness or, in some cases, the death of some people, like Joe Spratt's brother, the funeral home fellow from New Brighton. And so, anyways, Paul, probatio is the probability, is the part of the argument to support the contention or the thesis, the proposition that Paul is contending for. That's what happens. So he does it in three ways. Paul's direct revelation and confirmation of that revelation, we'll explore that. Paul, secondly, he points out that he visited Peter, James, and his reputation among other people and confirmation. In other words, he went down to see Cephas and told him what his gospel was. He met James. James was very important, right? The head of the church. He didn't see all the apostles, but he saw a couple crucial apostles. And then everybody else that he met were amazed that this guy who'd been persecuting the church so severely was actually now promoting union with Jesus Christ, justification by faith, that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? So that's the second part of the argument to support the contention that he received this revelation directly from God, right? And the third part of it is that he visits Jerusalem, gives an explanation, and that leads to confirmation. So he meets with the broader number of the apostles. After 14 years in Jerusalem itself, they attest to and concur with the revelation that he received back in Damascus and then in some location in Arabia for 3 years that clarified God's revelation to him. Right? And so these are three arguments. Now, in Judaism, in the Old Testament, if you are accusing someone, attempting to convict someone of a crime, what do you have to do? You have to have three witnesses. You have two or three witnesses to convict him, right? So here, what does the Apostle Paul do? He satisfies the condition of the Judaizers, or of the Old Testament, right? Which is kind of a remarkable thing, isn't it? You might think that he would just say, I beg you guys. But no, what he does is he satisfies the condition that Judaism established by giving three substantiating evidences for the gospel that he's received. Make sense? So he's giving a new revelation, but he's affirming the old revelation as well. But that raises a problem, a second problema, where there's a rebuke and a clarification. Who gets rebuked this time? If you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, who gets rebuked? Who gets rebuked? Cephas, that's right. Now why does old Peter get rebuked? Because Peter confirmed the gospel that had been given to the Apostle Paul. Now what is Peter doing? He's acting. he's worrying about eating with the Gentiles, and so there's a sense in which his action is a contradiction to the thing that he confirmed. So what does Paul reveal? He reveals elenchically that Peter was involved in a contradiction. And a contradiction is illogical, right? A contradiction is irrational. And so the Apostle Paul and others, including even Barnabas, of all people, how could Barnabas get caught in this hypocrisy? And yet he was, right? And so there was a contradiction that is problematic, in which a rebuke is offered. That leads the Apostle Paul to assert a second proposition, and that is found in the book of Galatians, beginning in verse 15 and 16. And that assertion, that second assertion, is this: that the essence of the revelation that he received is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, in which we are united with Christ in his death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, very interestingly and subtly, Paul answers two questions in this assertion. The first issue is this. How do you get justified, or how do you get right with God? Well, you get right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That crucifixion that he spoke about and that resurrection that he spoke about in the salutation is the very means by which we are no longer condemned. Right? And so Paul is celebrating the glory of this doctrine, the glory of this particular position. It's the central assertion that he's making. But the implication of that central assertion is that we are now united with Jesus Christ, that we are in union with him. Now, one of the reasons this is such an important suggestion or assertion, one that not only gives us hope, but it's also one that answers one of the crucial questions in the Jewish Hellenistic, and Jewish world of the day. And it's this: what is the highest good of human life? What is the highest good? Well, for some people, the Stoics believe that the highest good in human life was simply living in accordance virtuously with nature. So nature's laws, if you lived in accordance with that, you had the best life you could. Others, like the Epicureans, Epicurus, taught that the highest good was what? Pleasure, right? That gaining some kind of satisfaction out of life, not worrying about things in the future. What did Aristotle say? Well, Aristotle said that the highest good in life was a life in which one is in possession of virtue coupled with external things that are good, right? What did Plato say? Plato said that the highest good from the book of a book called the Theaetetus in section 176. You can look it up later when you go home and get your library out. But in that particular book, what Plato claimed was that the highest good was union with God and imitation of God. Now, the problem is Plato didn't know how to be in union with God. He just, by God's grace, understood that this was the highest good in life, right? That this was the end of our existence, to be united with God. And here, and so in Plato's view, the only way you could be united with God is to be what? Dead. Dismissed from your body, which is an imprisonment. What does Paul say? Union with Christ, our justification, is the highest good. It is that blessed life that that we read about from Philo of Alexandria. It's the blessed life. It's what Plato wanted to know. It's what Aristotle wanted to know. It's what those Jews wanted to know. It's all located in this gospel that he's proclaiming. The essence of the gospel is justification by faith in the work and resurrection of Jesus Christ, affecting our union with him. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? And that comes to realization in his atoning work that Paul celebrates as the central thesis. What is his gospel that he asserts is so particular and excellent in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? This is the gospel, and that is his second thesis that he's going to unravel to his hearers in this place. And you notice this second thesis then has four bits of supporting evidence: the Spirit and promise, the Spirit and adoption, the Spirit and freedom and hope, and what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? That is, live that life of imitation. Verse 3, show that we're united with Christ. The last shows the implications of our living a life of imitation to the living God. So, we'll pick it up from there. Last week, I'm 1 minute over. So Dean, the kind of master of the clock, is gone. So I was able to Oh, no, there he is. Glaring at me. At least he didn't throw a football at me. But nonetheless, the Lord bless you in all ways to fulfill and satisfy his good will.